Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter number 1. I begin reading in verse number 57 to the end of the chapter, Luke's Gospel, chapter number 1, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." And they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Father, we recognize that the birth of your Son and our Savior Christ was not an isolated event. And as much as we wonder in amazement at the virgin birth of Christ, we also recognize that all of history has your hand upon it. And every detail, including the birth of John the Baptist and his life and his mom and his dad and all of these details, all part of your sovereign plan. Even so, as we stand here this morning, bowing in your presence, we are reminded that you love to use common, ordinary people just like us. To put Christ on display in the midst of a dark world. So we appeal to you that the truths that are reflected in this narrative and the promises that Zechariah sings in praise to You will be anchors of our souls so that we too can see Your fingerprints in the details of our lives, and in response offer You praise and humble obedience, so that the other common and ordinary people in our world will find the uncommon Savior, an extraordinary hope of His gospel. In whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I love that Southwest airline commercial where that girl is nosing around in someone else's medicine cabinet. You see that thing? And she ends up knocking down a bunch of shelves and makes quite a mess, and mortified at being discovered that she's snooping. And the screen turns blue and then the orange letters pop out. Want to get away? What are you in the middle of right now that makes you want to get away? I'm not talking about 30-mile-an-hour winds and snow right now. I'm talking deeper than that. Have you made such a mess of things that you just want to disappear? When I was about 8 years old, I ran a small John Deere tractor into the driver's side of my great uncle's brand new Buick. I not only wanted to get away, I did get away. I ran for a few blocks, found an apple tree. Apple trees are great for climbing. And I climbed up as high as I could, and I hid for as long as I could. It seemed like all night. It was probably only a couple hours. It seemed like the logical thing to do at the moment. But you can't live in the top of an apple tree, I found out. I mean, you can eat the apples, the ones that didn't have worms in them. My hope was that everyone would eventually, my uncle particularly, would stop being so angry about his car and become concerned about me. It worked. The whole idea of wanting to get away seems fine until you realize you got to come back. But we don't always think that far down the road. We're just looking for a quick fix, a band-aid, some topical ointment to put onto the situation that will make it better. We want our circumstances to get better. We want relief. God, get me out of this mess. And a lot of times at Christmas, there's what comes for many of us is a lot of regret, because there's things in our lives that we wish were different. And you know, when family gets together, there's things in family that come up and things in our own lives that come up. And what do you do about the fact that you wish things were different? You may want relief. God wants change. And the news that the Messiah was coming was exhilarating to those who thought that His coming would bring relief and the restoration of Israel's glory. And just like us, they wanted someone to change the reality. But when Christ came, He didn't talk about relief as much as He talked about change. But the change that He spoke of was not a change of circumstances, but a change of your heart. Want to get away? Or do you want to make a change? Getting away is always easier. Initially, much easier. But then it becomes hard. Making a change, it's hard. Initially, much harder. But then it's easier. And it's easy to create a religion that is based on getting away. Since so many people just want to escape, and church can be built on escapism. And with the right setting and the right strategy and the right manipulation, you can give people an adrenaline rush of Jesus. And with the right tactics, you can get everybody to kind of leave their problems at the door and come in and check out of life for a while and just get juiced up on Jesus. It sounds appealing. It can be very, very addicting. But Christ didn't come to this earth so that you wouldn't get the flu or so that you could find all of your Christmas gifts on sale. He didn't come so that you could get jazzed up on Him for about an hour a week. Christ became one of us. That's what incarnation means. He became one of us so that He could identify with us. He didn't run from our reality. He walked in our shoes so that, wide-eyed and open-armed and open-hearted, or should I say broken-hearted, He could take all of us upon Him and with Him to the cross so that you could understand that God wants to do infinitely more than make you feel good for a moment. He loves you so much. He is going to change you from the inside out so that one day people won't be able to tell the difference between you and Jesus. Now, genuine Christianity will have some adrenaline moments. And they're fun. And genuine Christianity will have some times of fresh realization of the gospel and fresh times of repentance and fresh times of worship. But genuine Christianity isn't characterized by those things. It's, for the most part, is a long obedience in the same direction, built upon a Savior who came to us in our need, whose feet got dirty from our roads, who saved us to walk with Him. But before He changes all of our circumstances, He changes us. But don't lose sight of the fact that one day He will change our circumstances too. And like these people here in the opening chapter of Luke's Gospel, you and I may have a front row seat. We look at what is happening on the world stage right now, and we cannot help but wonder if the culmination of these events are not just about to unfold before our eyes. If you just want relief, you won't understand the real purpose of Christ's coming, nor will you understand the true nature of His kingdom. If you just want relief, you won't understand the true goal of the gospel. And you know what? We need to say shame on us. Shame on us for presenting the gospel as if the only thing that Jesus did was come to earth so that you could go to heaven. Want to get away? Just pray this prayer, you get to go to heaven. That's not the point. His purpose was to die in order to secure for Himself a people who will live with Him forever in His kingdom. And these are people whose lives are being changed from the inside out in such a way that these lives are looking more and more like Christ. And the funny thing is that when you want change more than you want relief, then you get relief. But not in the way that you ever expected it. Now, all of that's put on display right here in this text. The text tells us the story of the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. He's the one who becomes identified as John the Baptist because he baptized people. But the entire text is divided up into two parts. You have the account of John's birth there in verses 57 through 66. And then you have the song of praise that his father Zacharias sings beginning in verse 67 and basically goes through the end of the chapter. The first part, what they call the birth event, sets the stage for the praise response. And so I've given you two points there in the outline to reflect the text. And it really is an absolutely delightful text. But as I've been preaching on Luke chapter 1 for this Advent series, it's often an ignored chapter. I call it the lost chapter of the Christmas story because so often our attention goes right to Luke chapter 2. But all of these things set up for the birth of Christ. First thing I want to draw your attention to is when God keeps His promise, and we see a number of results of that. First of all, when God keeps His promise, there's joy. You see that in verses 57 and 58. Because here in a rural community, where everybody knows everybody's name, this little village that's south of Jerusalem in the hill country of Judea, everybody knows what's going on in everybody else's life. Elizabeth, who in her old age becomes pregnant, decides not to leave the house. And you can imagine that people are starting to wonder, hey, no one's seen Elizabeth for a while. What's going on? And it sounds as if the way Luke presents it here in verse 58 is that when she gave birth to a son, she had done a good job of hiding the secret. Mary, we saw, had come and visited her. And now the neighbors, they're ecstatic. They find out that the Lord had shown her great mercy there. They shared her joy. And here this close-knit societal fabric all comes together. These people are sharing in the joy of a birth to an aged couple. Now, that's something that you and I don't fully appreciate because we live in a large metropolitan area. Some of you don't even know your neighbors. But in a little town, I got a little taste of this. My grandparents' community, same community where I ran a tractor into my uncle's Buick. That's right, 6 months of therapy. I was okay. 6 years of therapy, he was okay. It was a little town. They had a little newspaper, and in the newspaper, there would be articles about how so-and-so had relatives visiting them from Ohio for a few weeks. Can you imagine reading that in a newspaper around here? Even if you had home delivery? I mean, it's those kinds of things we don't care about. But in a little town, everybody knows everybody's business. But they are sharing her joy. But there's more than that. When God keeps His promise, there is also trust. You see that in verses 59 to 64. The crowd just assumed the child would be named Zechariah. It was a very common custom to name a firstborn son after a relative, whether it's a father or a grandfather. Elizabeth protests, but you get the flavor of the culture, don't you, in this text here. She protests, no, you can't call him Zechariah. Here you got the crowd getting together, and they say they're going to name him Zechariah. Now, can you imagine, ladies, you have a baby, and you have all your neighbors coming together, and they're all deciding what they're going to call your baby. What do you think you're doing naming my son? You can't name my son. Elizabeth's protesting, but what does she know? She's only a woman. I mean, you get that feel, don't you, from the context here. She's going, no, we're going to call him John. No, that's postpartum depression. Nobody's named John in your family. What are you talking about? You're a crazy woman. And so they appeal to Zechariah. And you notice that. Notice verse number 62. Then they made signs to his father. It gives you the impression that Zechariah is not only unable to speak, but he's even unable to hear. Perhaps. And I love the way he responds. He doesn't say, no, she's right. We will call his name John. He says, his name, verse 63, is John. Because that's what God called him. His name is John. And there's a subplot in here. Because Zechariah learned to trust God as evidenced by how he responds in this. Zechariah is given a second chance and he doesn't waste it, does he? Zechariah knows for certain that this boy is from God. He's named by God. And you know what? When you name something, that signifies ultimate ownership and rights. And here is Zechariah saying, in his old age, finally, after all these years, having a child. And the temptation would be to take that child that you have longed for all of these years and to hold him tight. But Zechariah, right there at that vulnerable time, says, he's God's. His name is John. And here you have an old man having his first child, who up to this moment can't even talk about it. But now he does. And he and his wife go against the accepted customs of their society in order to obey God. And guess what? They have a son who will do the very same thing. So in the span of the few verses, we have three highly unusual events. You have an old woman who gives birth to a son. You have a son who's called an unusual name. And then Zechariah's silence is removed. Now, I remind you, beginning in this whole Luke's gospel account, three Sundays ago, we looked at the account of how the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah. Do you remember what Zechariah means? Do you remember what Zechariah means? It means God remembers. Get the clue? All right. Okay. Elizabeth means God is the absolutely faithful one. John means God is merciful, or the gift of the mercy of God. God's fingerprints are all over this whole event. When God keeps His promise, there's joy. When God keeps His promise, there is trust. When God keeps His promise, there's a response that says, yeah, I knew you'd do that. But there's also awe. In verses 65 and 66, the people were just amazed and couldn't get their arms around all of what was happening. Zechariah, who's finally able to talk, starts praising God because the result of these unusual events helped prepare the people for something else that was going to happen. There was an awe, there was a buzz, there was an anticipation, because the very birth of John reflected his life and purpose and ministry. God kept His word that was delivered by Gabriel to Zechariah. But this promise that God kept was part of His plan that was going public again. There are times in the course of His story that we call history that God does things that are totally outside of how He normally functions. In our Thanksgiving Eve service, Jerry gave a great description of this when he spoke about the providences of God. God's normal activities are carried out through the laws that He has established. But every once in a while, God acts outside of the normal laws in order to do things that get people's attention. And sometimes God does things in such an incredible way, particularly in the promise and fulfillment motif that you see going on between the Old Testament and New Testament, that we just stand back in awe and shake our head in amazement. I mean, we have for years read about a one world economy that's spoken about in the book of Revelation. We have for years read about the unification of the entire world under one government. And we have thought, well, I guess it could happen, but that's got to be so far away. Now we are watching how everything is just coming together. And whether it's the current economic crisis that is crippling this world or something else, perhaps around the corner, life as you have known it is going to change. Radically change. And God said it all along. Zechariah and Elizabeth, this old couple, just faithfully going about life, doing their own business. God one day says, I'm picking you to have a significant part in what I'm about to do. And God picks such common, ordinary people to do such extraordinary things. That's why He's got His finger on you. That's why He's using you. Because He always uses people that the world would never consider to be all that important, because it always makes the glory of God more prominent. And God keeps His promise, but His joy, it's like, yeah, look at that. When God keeps His promise, there's trust. He did it again. When God keeps His promise, there's awe. But what He did in that little village in the hill country of Judea, in that little couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, was all setting the stage for Luke chapter 2 and what He was going to do through another insignificant couple. Because through Mary would come a son that would forever change the world. And Zechariah's response anticipates that. So I call verses 67 through verse 80, when God goes public. Because the birth of the prophet John was not the only fulfillment of a promise that God had made to Zechariah. It was the fulfillment of promises that God had made to His people hundreds of years before. God had said to the prophet Malachi that I'm going to send a prophet who's going to come before the Messiah. And then God appears to Zechariah and says, your son's the prophet, which means the Messiah is going to come. And then when Mary shows up and says to Elizabeth, yes, I'm the one through whom God is going to bring about the Messiah. There is an anticipation of, can you believe it? We are here right now seeing these things happen before us. And you and I are able to live at this moment looking back 2,000 years and see what God did then in the fulfillment of His promises before then and how He has orchestrated all these details. And you know in your heart of hearts, life matters. You know in your heart of hearts that there is a sovereign who is ordaining all of these events. And then to know, did you read that promise? It was given to Micah. Out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people. We long for a ruler like that. He's coming. And that is what Zechariah anticipates in this song. Songs are written to commemorate major events. Songs are written to reflect what people consider to be important. If somebody ever says to you, "I wrote a song about you." Whoa! And here you have God working His plan to rescue Israel from within Israel. And He does it in part by giving life to a hopeless and barren couple, because God delights in doing the impossible in order to receive all the credit. When God goes public, His sovereign power demands a response of praise. We see that in verses 68 to 75. And in this song of praise, in this song of response, Zechariah weaves both themes of remembering and mercy. Put them together. When the Bible says that God remembered, it's not as if God is, you know, just walking around heaven one day and goes, "Oh, my word. I told those guys I was going to send them a Savior. Huh? What am I going to do?" It's not that. God remembers is not that He forgot. God remembering refers to how His actions appear to us. He is carrying out His promises, but they are done in such a way that He demonstrates that they have always been part of His plan. And in it we are reminded of God's promises to build a kingdom on the earth and to change the hearts of people. The gospel does not begin with social justice, but neither does it end with you going to heaven when you die. The heart of redemption is not about freeing oppressed people in the world, but the tentacles of redemption will affect social structures. When God brought salvation to the earth through Christ, He went after the hearts of people. Yes! And He is forging these new-hearted people into a new kingdom that will reign on this earth under the lordship of Christ. Salvation is a matter of the heart that affects the earth. Redemption and salvation does not start with changing my circumstances, but with changing my heart, which changes my life, which changes my world. You can't work out what you don't have in. All that reflected in this song. And here you have the priest, Zechariah, who's now prophesying. The first one, the one who first did not believe, is given a second chance. And not only does he believe, but he's talking about it and singing about it and praising God about it. In fact, in these verses, there are 16 Old Testament parallels. Zechariah knew how to pray, knew how to praise, knew how to sing. If you notice verse 68, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because He has come." It's a word that's used to describe a doctor visiting the sick, bringing mercy, bringing help. Boy, is that comforting. He has come and has redeemed His people. Just knowing that the Lord was coming through for His people filled Zechariah with joy. The Lord has redeemed is a word that's used to describe rescue from slavery. Of course, this reminds us of the deliverance that Israel experienced from Egypt. Now she needs deliverance again. Today, we know that God used all of Israel's experiences from Egypt as an illustration to prove the spiritual realities of what we all need to be released from. Physical slavery is bad, but spiritual slavery is worse, much worse. Christ came to set the captives free, first from the slavery to sin. And one day He will set free this whole world system. There'll be no more sex slaves in Thailand. There'll be no more sex slaves in the Sudan. There'll be no more little girls and little boys ripped from their parents and taken and hired and sold away and abused and then left on the curbs to die. No more of that one day when Christ rules with a rod of iron. Amen. Horn of Salvation, verse 69. That refers to, you know, and An animal that has horns, that's the sign of strength. An animal uses those horns to protect that which is his own. Zechariah clearly made this a reference to Christ and not his own son, because here the horn of salvation he identifies being in the house of his servant David. Zechariah wasn't from the line of David. Zechariah realizes, verse 70, that God's promises were made through his holy prophets. They're now being fulfilled before his eyes. It involves him. God's mercy to his people means that God deals justly with those who hate God and who express that hatred by the way in which they deal with his people. You see that in verse 71. The salvation that Zechariah speaks of is a rescue from the enemies of God's people. These enemies are usually seen as the surrounding nations to the nation of Israel, which they were. But when Christ came, he revealed the fact, and please don't miss this, he revealed the fact that the physical enemies were illustrations of an even greater enemy. Your greatest enemy is not those outside of you, but yourself. And that is why salvation has to begin in our hearts. It is more than who's going to rescue us from the Romans, or who's going to rescue us from this bad economy, or who's going to rescue us from these depressing circumstances. Who's going to rescue me from this diagnosis that I just received from the doctor? Who will rescue us from this mess that we have made in our lives? That's the question. The enormous stumbling block that the Jews had was that they looked at the source of their problems as being outside of them. And Christ came and said, the problem doesn't begin outside of you. The problem begins inside of you. And that is the same issue that you and I need to confront. They wanted a Messiah who would rescue them from their enemies. And Jesus said, I'll do that. Beginning with what you have done to yourself. Before we start with the Romans, we've got to start with you. And that was not the message they wanted to hear. But we can't blame them. We don't like to hear that either. Little kids, we bring our report cards home. We get a C-, and we say, it's the teacher's fault. I can't understand anything she says. It's always someone else's fault, isn't it? But Christ came to deliver us from our own sin, then to change the world. And so that's the order of priority for us. Let's deal with our own lives and then look to helping others, because both are important. Because as we see in verses, jump down there to verse 74 and 75, God made promises to Abraham based on his mercy and covenant. Why? To enable us. I love this middle of verse 74. To enable us to serve him without fear and in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Friday morning, I got up early. I went outside, and this was before it had really accumulated much at all. And all night long, weather forecasters are saying, it's going to be awful, it's going to be terrible, it's going to be tragic, you're taking your life in your own hands, don't get on the roads. And so nobody did, at least in my neighborhood. And I went outside, and I just listened to the snowfall. It wasn't like today where it's blowing and howling, there was no wind, the snow. And it was falling. And you could hear it. And I just stood there and just watched how all of these, it was like little pieces of a quilt coming down that he sewed together. And just laid it over everything and just quieted everything down. Now, what I want you to do, I want you to reflect upon this promise for a second. I want you to just stand underneath this promise and let it, like that blanket, just rest on you and just consider this. God has sent to us a Savior who enables us to serve Him without fear. To serve Him in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Some of you have attempted at different times to serve the Lord in some kind of a ministry. And when you attempted to do that, somebody said something about you. Someone hurt you. You had a conflict with somebody and said, "I'll never do that again." For all of us, when we try to pray, what often floods our minds is all our failures, all of our sin. And we think, "Who am I? I go to talk to God and all this stuff comes back in my mind." We try to sit in church. We try to read the Word. You make a decision that you think, "You know what, I know I really need to just regularly immerse myself in His Word." And so you try to set aside the time to do that, and you go to read the Word, and you're distracted by so many other things, and you get so frustrated with that. Someday, you will be able to serve Him without fear, no ridicule, no one second-guessing your motives. It'll be done in holiness. You will be able for hours upon hours upon hours to sing and sing and praise and worship. And you will never tire out. You will never be distracted. Someday, the very thing for which your Creator has made you, you will be able to do. And your joy and your satisfaction will be so full and so complete. That is what the Savior has promised for you. Let that just rest on you. And let the frustrations that you are experiencing right now make you long for that day. The other thing that Zechariah models for us is the fact that when we realize God's sovereign promises are being fulfilled, it's not only an opportunity to praise God, it's only fitting that we be amazed and humbled by it. And so after he is just praising God, that's how it begins, isn't it? "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel." Verse 68. Now, here's verse 76. He's looking at his baby. He says, "And you, my child, you will be called a prophet of the Most High." And he doesn't point to the greatness of John. He places the attention upon the greatness of God. "You will give His people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." Why? Verse 78, "Because of the tender mercy of our God." All of these things are coming true because God has chosen to pour out His mercy in our desperate hour of need. Zechariah is giving praise to God at the birth of His Son. He's blessing His Son, but He does so in such a way that He praises and blesses the one to whom His Son will point to. God will act upon the promises that He has made, and He always acts on a personal level, but He weaves all of those personal activities together in a way in which He goes public. There's no insignificant acts of God. There are no insignificant promises of God. There are no insignificant people of God because you are part of the plan of God. You're part of what God is doing right now to prepare a kingdom for His Son. But His kingdom must begin in you. You must bow the will of your heart completely before the merciful and sovereign throne of Christ. And with that, say, God, what is the plan that you want me to... What is the part that you want me to play in your plan? Whatever it is, however long it is, I'm yours. Brothers and sisters, long for change that begins in you. It's a change that it can only come through Christ. Long for change that continues in you. It's a process that can only continue through Christ. Long for change that works out from you. Because that display of Christ is best seen in adversity. And long for the final change that will enable you when He returns to serve Him without fear, in holiness, in righteousness, forever and ever. Let's stand. Lord God, we thank You for Your mercies. Mercies that enable us to see that this day, December 21st, 2008, is a day that is ordained by You, with conversations ordained by You, with circumstances ordained by You, with not only world events, but also little events that are all part of the tapestry of Your plan. And so, we acknowledge that You are sovereign over this world. We acknowledge that while You are sovereign, You do not use Your greatness to be harsh. You are a ruler who shepherds. You sent a king who died. And we are amazed. And I ask on behalf of those who have never bowed to the King, who have never accepted His offer of mercy and grace to come into His kingdom and to be born into His family, who have never trusted His death for them, that they will. That today they will. And that for the rest who have come to faith in Christ, that You will help us to see that this day and every day we live for Christ. We live for Christ the King, who took on flesh, fullness of God, in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And in this truth, and on this promise, we live and we stand in Christ alone. Amen.